pastor bragged to his congregation one morning. He said, 2 years ago, I insured my voice with Lloyd's of London for $1 million. There was a hushed awe in the audience until a lady in the back, probably by the name of Lucille, said, "What'd you do with all the money?" There once was a man of verbosity who loved words with savage ferocity. Waxing profound, he fell to the ground, knocked out by his own pomposity. Solomon was right. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We're in the middle of a series of messages that I've called Human Emotions, Godly Responses. I have had at the foundation of this whole series the fact that God made men and women, boys and girls, in His image, according to His likeness, which means that the emotions that we find in the Scriptures about God are to characterize us as people. So we find that God is a loving God. God is an angry God. Those kinds of emotions in the same kinds of ways are to reflect our life. But we have a problem because sin has stained everything in our life, everything in our world. Oh, we get angry, but not at the things that God gets angry at. God gets angry at injustice. God gets angry when iniquity is prevalent. And we get angry at our own selfish desires and designs. God is loving, and so are we. But it's so easy for us to get those emotions out of skew skewed so that we love things not that God loves, but we love things that are unlovely to God. And so this morning, we come to another emotion that is at the same time an emotion and an attitude, that of pride. Now, when you think about pride, you might think, oh, how is that any reflection of the good, righteous, noble character of God? Pride does have a good sense. And we find it when parents say to their children, "I am so proud of you." Maybe a teacher says that of her student. Let's spin that out just a little bit. God made us in such a way that we experience joy and satisfaction in participating with His work. God has made us, put us here on this planet to discover creation, to be involved in the creative process. He has given us responsibility in maintaining His creation. And so when we see a good job done, when we see someone excel, succeed in those jobs that God has done, given to us, we say, "That boy, way to go, that's good, I'm proud of you." And what we have just done is we have put our finger on someone accomplishing, creating, producing as God would desire and delight in. We are recognizing that, and we are finding joy and satisfaction entering into that person's success, that person's accomplishment, that person's production. And God is pleased with that. This last week, Michael has been studying for weeks months to get his amateur ham radio license. And this last week he went and he took his test. And he passed. And I was sitting in another room watching him, and he was feverishly working away. And when the examiner came over and talked with him, I didn't know if this is good news or this is bad news. As soon as the examiner walked away, I saw the smile on Michael's face, and I went, I knew what that smile meant. And I was proud of him. That's not what we're talking about normally when we talk about pride. We're talking about something that has been morphed, changed, misdirected, misshapen. Usually when we're talking about pride, we're not talking about building someone up by saying, I'm proud of you. We're talking about building up self. We're usually not talking about blessing God for the gifts and skills and talents and knowledge he's given to other people. We're talking about blessing us, where we cry for the applause and the accolades of other people. That's normally what we talk about when we talk about pride. But we're talking about something that has been twisted and misshapen, something that is out of shape from what God intended. See, God intended for us to be encouragers of one another, to be ones who come along other people, alongside other people, to strengthen them and to build them up. God intended that we bless Him for the gifts, strengths, and abilities that we have and other people have, rather than direct all of those energies back on ourselves. But that's usually what happens. In his books, The Strong-Willed Child, James Dobson wrote, whenever I'm tempted to become self-important and authoritative, I'm reminded of what the mommy whale said to her baby. When you get to the top and start to blow, that's when you get harpooned. Find this quote in your notes by Elizabeth Elliot. She writes, the taking of credit becomes an absurdity when we remember that not only the brains, abilities, and opportunities for achievement are gifts from God, but also the very air we breathe and the ability to draw it into our lungs. It's silly. It's ludicrous. Stupid. It is foolish for us to say, I should be applauded for my efforts. People ought to take notice of my work. No, that kind of credit must be directed to the Lord, because He is the author of all of those gifts, those talents, those abilities. He is the one who has enabled us to participate in this work that we call life. All of the glory goes back to Him. Let me read a couple of passages of Scripture to you. I printed them in your notes. I want you to just listen to the flavor and the entirety of Scripture. Just a couple from the Old Testament, a couple from the New Testament. How God hates misdirected pride. Excuse me. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. God simply says, I hate pride and arrogance. We're talking of the misdirected type. Proverbs chapter 16, the Lord detests all the proud in heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. 2 Timothy 3, for all men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. There's the pride that comes in. Revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. James chapter 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I put this quote in your notes from a gentleman. I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name. God is not out to hurt our pride. He is out to kill it. Why? Why is pride so pernicious? Why is it so insidious? Why is it so poisonous? Why is it so destructive and despised by God? A couple reasons. I want to write these down. Misdirected pride focuses on the wrong person. Misdirected pride doesn't focus on other people. It doesn't focus on God. It focuses on self. Misdirected pride also focuses on the wrong purpose. Not just the wrong person, but the wrong purpose. For we're not out to build up other people when our pride is misdirected. We're not out to build up other people, nor are we out to bless God. But that is exactly what we are here to do, to build up others and to bless our Lord. When pride is full grown and comes to full flower, it has these characteristics. It has no need for God. More than that, it replaces God with self. When it goes all the way to its logical conclusion, that's what we get. There's a couple of passages of Scripture that are kind of the classics when we talk about pride being fully developed, where there is no need, no room, no interest in God because there is such an absorption with self. The first one we'll find in Isaiah chapter 14. Turn there with me if you will. Isaiah chapter 14. If you were to look at the context here, you would find that Isaiah is talking about a king of Babylon. But the words, some of the words that he uses to describe this king cannot simply be fulfilled by a mere mortal. It describes someone else. And I am convinced, as well as many other conservative Bible teachers are convinced, that parts of Isaiah chapter 14 are a description of Satan himself. I'm going to start reading at verse 12. I want you to look at, when we get to verse 13, I want you to look at the I will statements. They are statements of defiance by this star of the morning. Isaiah 14, verse 12, look at this. How have you fallen from the heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend to the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High God. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. I will. Five times he says in defiance, me. It is all about me and my ascendancy. That's pride at full bloom. Turn over a handful of pages to the book of Daniel. Find chapter 4. And we find another example of one who spoke with such pride, there was nothing except pride coming out of his lips, out of his mouth. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Now Daniel had, the prophet Daniel had warned King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that he needs to change his attitude, change this aspect of his life. And we read in verse 30, the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" That is so sticky with pride, I can hardly pick my finger up off the text. Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. It bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And for 7 years, this mighty, audacious, boastful, arrogant king was driven from the palace, lived as a homeless man. He was crazy with insanity until he submitted to the Lord's sovereignty and authority in his life. Until he was broken of his pride, God did not use him and would not allow him to come back to his throne. Finally, the end of chapter 4 reveals the truth that Nebuchadnezzar did humble himself greatly before the Lord and acknowledge that he alone deserves all the credit, all of the glory. It all belongs to him. Now, I would dare say that most of us probably are not those living in that stage of life where pride is at full bloom in our life. And that's a very good thing. Maybe pride is in its adolescent stage in your life. And maybe it looks like this. I want people to pay attention to me. I want people to take notice of me. So I watch what I wear, or I watch what I say, or I watch where I go, or what I do. What do I invest myself in? What do I invest my money in? And it's these things that I have surrounded my life in order to have other people look at me and pay attention to me. Adolescent pride, I'm on the second page now, adolescent pride clutches attention and it clamors for applause and it craves the accolades of other people. A man by the name of Buddy Robinson said, "Pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the person who has it." I want to take you to another king, a king of Judah, that I think you will more quickly identify with, because pride in his heart was a little bit more subtle, as I'm sure that it is in your life as well. But it is something that all of us wrestle with. All of us struggle with this in some way. If it's not our physique that we're proud of, it's our mind that we're proud of. If it's not our money that we're proud of, it's our knowledge that we're proud of. Or maybe it's the manner of our speech. Or maybe it's our family heritage. Or maybe it's what we drive. There are a multitude of things that can well up so that we become prideful, arrogant, and useless to the Lord. I want to tell you the story about King Hezekiah in the year 701 BC. But before I tell you about his life in that particular year, I have to go back a few years in his life because it sets everything up. Okay, I want you to go to Isaiah and find chapter 37. Isaiah 37. In the previous chapter, chapter 36, we find that the Assyrians are coming against Judah. Okay, a little bit more background. In 722 BC, put these dates in your mind, maybe you need to jot them down on paper. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came and attacked the northern tribes of Israel and deported them, ripped them out of their land and scattered them. Then the Assyrians turned their attention to Judah. And Hezekiah was trembling in his boots. And they did all kinds of things to intimidate the people of Judah, specifically in the city of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, the good, righteous, redeemed man of God, who was also the king, prostrated himself before the Lord in the temple. And we read in chapter 37, verse 16, his prayer. He said, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the Lord, you alone of all the kingdoms and the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Look at the last verse, that last phrase in his prayer. You've got to capture this or you'll miss the whole story. What is he praying for? He's praying for two things. First, he's praying for deliverance. Secondly, he's praying that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God. You see those? Well, before we get to the end of this chapter, God answers the first part of his prayer. And if your eyes glance over to verse 36, you find that the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And the rest of the Assyrians that were still alive said, well, that's it for me, buddy. I'm out of here. And they left for home. And there were no more Assyrians camped around the city of Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting here is that these Assyrian soldiers failed in their mission. They were given a responsibility to kill, to conquer, to do whatever is necessary to promote the Assyrian Empire. They conquered all kinds of kingdoms, but not Judah. And it turns out that the map of the Assyrian army has a hole in it, because they didn't conquer Judah. All right? A few years go by. Hezekiah continues his reign. And in 701, now we're beginning to get there, in 701, Hezekiah becomes sick. It tells us in chapter 38, verse 1, he was mortally ill. He was sick to the point of death, and everybody knew it. And Isaiah the prophet comes in and he says, O king, get your affairs together. God says, it's coming home time. And Isaiah leaves the king's chamber. And before Isaiah is even out of the palace, Hezekiah has just been melted, weeping his eyes out, begging the Lord for life, for more years. I wonder what was it that was driving him to stay on this sin-corrupt earth and not be in heaven. I wonder if it was the corruption of his son Manasseh that caused him to say, Lord, would you allow me to linger that I might minister to my family? Don't know. God answers his prayer, and it's before Isaiah gets out of the palace, the Lord turns him around and he says, I want you to give another word for Hezekiah. So he comes back in and he gives the word to Hezekiah, the Lord has given you 15 years. Wow. But that's not all. The Lord said to Isaiah to tell Hezekiah, I'm going to give you a sign so that you will know for certain that I have spoken. If you look at Isaiah chapter 38, look at verse 8. This is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. Now, there's not a lot to the details of this miraculous sign, but it appears as though it was a supernatural event like what happened in the days of Joshua. And the earth stopped rotating in order for Joshua and his men to finish their cleanup work. It appears to be the same kind of thing where the sun actually didn't go like this, but it went like this. And for a period of time, the sun's shadow went the other way than was expected. All right, let's leave that part of the story there. Let's talk about another king. The king of Babylon was named, if you look at chapter 39, verse 1, Merodach-Baladan. It's my favorite guy, Merodach-Baladan. He was the king of Babylon about 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Merodach-Baladan was kind of like the Energizer Bunny of the Middle East. This is the guy that just kept on going, and didn't slow down. Merodach-Baladan was in and out of power, and he had authority, he didn't have authority. At this point, he didn't even have an army. He was trying to overthrow the Assyrians because the Assyrians controlled Babylon. But they didn't get Merodach-Baladan. And so he was looking for allies, he was looking for soldiers, he was looking for anybody who would be willing to pick up a bow and fight the Assyrians. All right, the year is 701, and Merodach-Baladan has heard some interesting things from Judah. Now, he already has known that there's a hole in the Assyrian army the size of Judah. And he knows that is not normal for the Assyrians to allow something like that. Something interesting must be going on there. And now, Merodach Baladan has heard that Hezekiah was mortally ill, and now he's alive. And not only that, there were all kinds of miraculous signs taking place validating this healing. So Merodach Baladan gets an idea in his mind. He thinks, these are my guys. These are my allies. So very quickly, he goes down to his favorite drugstore, picks out his favorite Hallmark card, scribbles a note, sends it with a present, I'm sure it was chocolate, sends it to Judah, to Hezekiah, and he says, I'm so glad you're better. How about if we have coffee together and talk? Chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Verse 2. Hezekiah was pleased. Stop there. That's a good thing. It's a good thing that Hezekiah was pleased. He ought to be pleased because God delivered him from the hand of the Assyrians. God delivered him from that mortal illness. And now, God was answering that prayer he prayed 2 decades ago, that all of the earth might know that he, that is Yahweh alone, is God. He ought to be pleased that this entourage from Merodach Baladan was on his doorstep, knocking on his door. But look at what he does. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in his all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. This is what we call pride. Oh, but it's so subtle. Rather than direct any praise, any accolade, any applause to the Lord as it should be directed, he accepted it on himself. You notice how many times the pronoun his is used in verse 2. His treasure house. His armory. His treasuries. His house. His dominion. It wasn't about God. It wasn't about his glory. It was all about Hezekiah. He was all completely wrapped up in himself. So Isaiah, the prophet, comes to Hezekiah and he asks, what did these men say? And from where have they come to you? As if he didn't know. And Hezekiah said, oh, they've come to me from a far country, and they've come to get my autograph. I am a famous celebrity now. Probably started talking like that too. So Isaiah asks, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. I have boasted about everything I could possibly boast about. Hezekiah wasn't consumed with the greatness of his God. He was consumed with the glitter of his gold. He was more interested in the stuff of this world than the savior of his soul, his life, his nation. And as a result, the Lord put Hezekiah on the shelf. I can't use you, Hezekiah. You are so full of yourself that I can't even get in. Doug Cecil from Dallas Seminary wrote, "We can never be too small for God to use us, but we can be too large." My friends, I know with great certainty that God is pleased when we humble ourselves before Him. When pride is completely expunged from our life. Because pride in all of its manifestations draws attention to self. And it is at its core not interested in other people. It's not interested in the Lord. Oh, in its adolescent stage, certainly there is a mixture of both. But God wants it driven out of our life totally and completely. God opposes the proud. Let me direct you to a couple of positive examples. Those that didn't have this problem of misdirected pride. The first one is Jonathan, one who was the heir apparent, the one who was expected to be the next king of Israel after his daddy Saul. And rather than draw attention to himself and cause other people to look at him and to think, "Oh, how wonderful he is. What a wonderful king he'll make." Jonathan knew that God's hand was on another man named David. And he did everything in his power to promote David, to push David on, to encourage David's success, to pat him on the back for his accomplishments, to recognize him. I am confident David or Jonathan would say of David, "I am proud of him." His wasn't a misdirected pride back on himself. He was willing to give up what was apparently his because he knew that God's way was best. He wanted God's way more than he wanted his own. That's the spirit of humility. John the Baptist is yet another. This was a man who had a happening ministry. This wasn't a plastic smiles and patent leather white shoes kind of guy, and his ministry didn't have that characteristic, and he probably wouldn't have done too well on television with his looks and everything. But this guy was changing people's hearts and lives, and if he would have had a church, it would have been busting out at the seams. There was no place to sit. This was a ministry on the rise, and it was rising quickly. But all of a sudden, things changed when this man came into the water to be baptized by John, and this dove came out of heaven and descended upon this man. And there was that voice from heaven, "Behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And instantly, John the Baptist's ministry changed. And he said, at the pinnacle of his popularity, he said, "This man's ministry, Jesus, his ministry must increase. Mine must decrease." That's a man who was not clothed with pride. That's a man that was clothed with humility. Turn with me, if you would, over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, Peter writes, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." There it is again. Same Old Testament quotation. God calls us to be clothed with humility, not with pride. I put this quote in your notes from the very reformed bishop, Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle. He writes this: "Pride is the oldest and commonest of sins. Humility is the rarest and most beautiful of graces. For humility let us labor. For humility let us pray." Humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. And yet how it appears as though many believers don't know their alphabet. Someone once asked Dwight L. Moody, "Are you saying that the humble person doesn't think much of himself?" Moody replied, "No, he doesn't think of himself at all. Humility is unconscious of itself. The man who is humbled doesn't know that he's humble." It's with that attitude that we are to be clothed. Let me conclude by bringing some things together here and recapping where we've been. First, pride must be rightly directed. When those feelings of joy and satisfaction and pride well up in our heart, it must be directed toward other people. It must be directed toward the Lord Himself for His gifts. All credit must be given to our Lord. We can't take any of that unto ourselves. When we look at ourselves, we don't see pride. We need to see humility. Secondly, pride must be rightly focused. When it comes to other people, that focus is to build them up. That's why we come alongside to our kids and our grandkids and our pupils, and we put our arm around their shoulder and we say, "I am so proud of you. You are making such great progress. Man, how else can you better build up another student or another child than to say, 'I believe in you. I'm behind you.'" That's what we're about, building up. Secondly, that focus, that purpose, if you will, is designed to not just build others up, but to bless the Lord, to give praise to Him for His work in our life and in the lives of other people, and for that privilege of being a part of seeing God accomplish, produce something in another person's life. One lady wrote, "Humility is facing the truth. It is useful to remind myself that the word itself comes from humus, earth, and in the end simply means that I allow myself to be earthed in the truth that lets God be God and me His creature. If I hold on to this, it helps prevent me from putting myself at the center and instead allows me to put God and other people at the center." Rightly directed, rightly focused. Also, I would encourage you just to remember that God stands opposed to this kind of misdirected pride that we've been talking about. In Isaiah chapter 48, the Lord says through Isaiah, "My glory I will not give to another." God is selfish. He is not going to allow us to share, to bask in, to claim to ourself glory that is due to His name alone. We are the creatures. He is the Creator. We have to remember that. C.S. Lewis wrote, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison, Lewis writes. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And it so easily comes and infects us. One last truth. Remember, God looks for His servants to be humble. He looks for us to be broken in spirit, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He looks for us to be clothed with humility, as Peter said. John Owen was a great Puritan writer, theologian, pastor. He said there are two things that are suited to humble the souls of men. First, a due consideration of God, and second, a due consideration of ourselves. Of God in His greatness, holiness, power, majesty, and authority. Of ourselves in our mean, abject, and sinful condition. The man that understands the evil of his own heart, how vile it is the only useful, fruitful, and solidly believing and obedient person. John Owen said it in different ways than I have said it at many times. But at the core of it, it gets down to the fact that we remind ourselves of God's holiness and our sinfulness. There is great benefit for us, my friends, every day that we are alive, to reflect on those truths. It will keep us from imbibing in this pernicious pride. May God be pleased with our response to Him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your glory. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us to teach us from Your Word. I thank You for men like Isaiah who were faithful to record Your words for our benefit. We are the blessed beneficiaries of it. I pray that You would change us and transform us for Your glory's sake. Amen.